Whenever we come to a passage like this one in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think I'd like to read it and then we'll... 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, the Greek says literally a one-woman sort of a man, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, when I start a passage like this, I can just feel the pulse of all the ladies. It quickens. And they're saying, yes, he's going to speak to those issues on my husband. And it's interesting as if you go into the bookstore and you look at the men's section, there'll probably be five or six books that speak, that are explanations of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because these are the character traits of any godly man. They are the They're mostly the character traits of any godly woman. Of course, some of them are directed to the men. But before we get into that, I want to give you a little historical background to this passage because it makes much sense when you see it in this light. There's what we call church government. And as a matter of church government, we're talking about how churches govern themselves and how they meet the needs of the people that are in the fellowship and how the people are expected to respond to each other and how we respond to churches that are outside of the fellowship and so on. So these are a few notes. I'd like you to maybe flip over the page and jot a few things down on the back, just enough to stimulate your memory. If you need to do a little reading on this, you can ask me about it, but and I'll give you some references. When we talk about church order, we're talking usually about three or four major approaches to church. The first would be Episcopalian. The Episcopalian denomination starts out with deacons at the bottom level, and then the local pastor in that particular church is called a priest. And then there are a group of priests that are over that particular church and the denomination in that area, and they are called bishops. That's a significant word because it occurs right here in chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes. But Episcopalianism is a hierarchy form of church government. There is somebody outside the local church that has authority over it. It is not autonomous like we are. And there is no body that has any authority over us. Our local church is its own authority, and the voting members and the fellowship carry the weight. That's one approach to church government, Episcopalian and the hierarchy. A second form is Presbyterian. And this is where the congregation elects representatives who will represent them in the meetings of the church. This usually starts out with elders. The elders are the lowest common denominator within this denomination. And then outside, and by the way, the elders are called the session. Then outside of that group is the local presbytery. It's a good biblical word. Timothy, it says in 1 Timothy 3, was ordained by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The Greek uses that word. But there are elders, and then there's the local presbytery. That would be the elders of all the churches in that area that are similar. And then outside of that is the synod, made up of representatives from all the local churches within the big area. And then outside of that is the General Assembly. We are not a Presbyterian church, but there are some similarities. After that, you have congregational government, and this is typically your Baptist churches. They're democratic in the sense that the vote of the congregation carries the weight on everything. The elder is the pastor of the church, and he runs the church through a board of deacons. And normally, this form of government has its problems, because imagine if everything important came to a vote of this group that's here right now. We have people that some are members, some are not members. Some are believers, some are not believers. But if everything comes to a congregational vote, what normally happens is people will make nominations from the floor. I've nominated that Brother Tom Wiersma be elected as a deacon in this church. And then that person was so impressed that they say, that Tom says, well, I'll recommend Brother Steve Corbett for that board. And it goes back and forth like that. That's the problem with congregational government. The church that Rita and I attended in Dallas for 4 years was Maranatha Baptist Church. It was a very, very good church. My professor of Greek for the first 4 semesters was the pastor of that church. And the biblical teaching was wonderful and accurate. But I remember when they have a typical Wednesday night prayer meeting, and about 10 people would come to that. And I said, you know, I'd really like to take some folks over to the technical college that's just over here a few miles away. I'd like to take them out there on Wednesday nights, and I'll teach them how to lead people to Christ and how to follow them up spiritually. And we got some opposition over that idea. People would rather have us sitting there in the building in the prayer meeting. And I was more or less thinking, let's take prayer and everything else out to the battlefield, and let's go do some of the real work of the ministry. Anyway, I learned through my 4 years of experience there that I didn't care for congregational government. The pastor turns out to be a one-man show. If you have a wonderful, godly man like we did, Dr. Phil Williams, that turns out to be real good. If you have a tyrant, that turns out to be real bad. There is a fourth form that's called the free form of church government. Sometimes it's called charismatic, but not charismatic in the sense of the denomination. Just charismatic in the sense of a man who has public spiritual gifts and is a flashy, stylistic kind of guy. It's the gifted man form of church government. The guy down in Houston, Joel Osteen, would probably be an example of that. The guy that used to be in the Crystal Cathedral, he would be an example of that style, where he's not just a one-man pastor, he's a one-man show, and carries all the weight of things. Those are the major forms of church government. And, excuse me, I bring those up because they're so important in understanding this passage. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. That word overseer there is the word it's from the verb episkopeo, from which we get the noun episkopos, from which we get the word to shepherd. A bishop who is called an episkopos is primarily a shepherd. Now, I want to just show you a couple of things. So if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 20. This is all very relevant, especially in the way we approach spiritual change. So I want you to see this and have this background. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul was going to give his farewell address to the church at Ephesus. And it says in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders, plural, of the church, singular. And this is the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian. An elder, and by the way, the word presbyteros basically simply meant older aged. Not necessarily an old man, but just older aged. But notice what this elder is called when you look at verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. What do we notice here is that elders are equated with bishops. They're one and the same. The word elder emphasizes the age and the dignity. Bishop, from which we get our word shepherding, indicates the function. And so you have elders and bishops who are one and the same, used in the same context. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Just go to the right about a quarter of an inch or so. 1st, 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. This is another passage that outlines the qualifications of an elder. Beginning at verse 5, it says, for this reason I left you in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, that could also be translated children who are faithful, and that's more likely what was intended, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for what? For an overseer, that's your word episkopos, an overseer must be above reproach. So he calls him an elder, and he's going to appoint elders in every city, and then he says the bishop, the overseer, the one who's shepherding, must be above reproach. Well, first of all, what is the primary function of an elder? To shepherd the flock of God. And so you see here in this passage that elders and bishops are one and the same. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Go just a little bit more to the right. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is speaking and he says, is writing, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. I mean, here's an apostle, but when it came to church function, he did not put his apostleship over the elders of a particular church. The elders are the authority in any given church. And Peter didn't come in and say, I'm the apostle and this is what you have to do. He said, no. He said, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to come, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, episkopeo, episkopos. And here again, he's showing us that the elder and the bishop are one and the same. Now, with that little bit of background in mind, and I could go through and give you a number of verses from all over the New Testament that demonstrate that when an elder is referred to, he is referred to as one of a team. It's the elders, plural, that lead the church, singular. And that's the way it was all the way through this passage. Now, that little bit of background, and I'll develop it more as we go further along in our study. But turn back to 2 Timothy now. 1 Timothy. Boy, I got 2 Timothy in my head. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. This is important because it says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The function of the bishop, the episcopeo, is to be an overseer. And it's in that light it says that he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and so on. Now, I've sat through a number of studies over the years that address these issues in the men. I've probably done a series of messages on them in the past. But what I've found is that most men don't think about the 18 traits that are listed here and ask themselves, okay, how can I get my life above reproach? And then when they've mastered that one, how can I be a better husband of one wife? And when they've mastered that one, how can I become temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and so on? When we look at that passage, we just don't come at it from the standpoint of, all right, I'm going to take these traits one at a time and I'm going to develop it very carefully in my life. Does it work that way? I think we're really missing something, and this is what I wanted to get into today. And that is, what role does the Holy Spirit play in changing your man? What role does the Holy Spirit play in making a man an elder? What role does the Holy Spirit play when we talk about a functioning as a bishop, as a shepherd of the flock of God which he purchased with his own blood? I don't think very seldom do we think about, okay, I'm going to tackle each one of these topics. Now, we all know Gene Getz has written a wonderful book on this area, The Measure of a Man, and he goes through and he explains each one of these, and we've all gone through the Measure of a Man studies because it's part of our leadership training. But is that the secret to becoming a different man? Is that the secret to inside-out change in that area of your life? Have you ever seen a guy where it worked that way? Here's what I think, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I want to start out by turning to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to suggest to you that the secret to becoming a changed man, the secret of being the kind of man that your wife needs, and the secret to being the kind of man that your children need, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think that's the beginning point. And it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, well, let's look at verse 15 to start. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, what is it? Okay, here you go. And do not get drunk with wine. Why is that? Because what you're drunk with is what controls you. And if you've been drinking, is it wrong to drink wine? No. Is it wrong to be drunk? Yes. Why? Because you are out of the Spirit's control if you're being controlled by wine or any other thing. And so he says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Present tense verb. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on and describes how the filling of the Spirit affects your worship in verses 18 through 21, how it affects your home life, your ability, men, to love your wives, and your wives' ability to respect you. It influences your children and how they're raised and how they respond to you. And business people, it affects how you handle your clients and what you do in terms of handling yourself in the workplace, being in submission to a boss, being a boss yourself, and all those things. So the filling of the Spirit is the starting point for a changed life. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Just back up a few verses. We'll lay it all out there and then we'll justify what we're saying. If the key to being that kind of a man is to keep on being filled with the Spirit, then the key to keep on being filled with the Spirit is to keep on walking with the Lord. Take a look with me at verse 16, Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now let me say that differently. Walk by the Spirit, and you'll be a man who is above reproach. Walk by the Spirit, and you'll be the husband of one wife. Walk by the Spirit, and you'll be temperate and prudent and respectable and hospitable and able to teach. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't be addicted to much wine or pugnacious, but you'll be gentle and peaceable and free from the love of money, and so on. You see, the walk in the Spirit is the key to the change that's going on in your life. And take a look to see that this is in that direction. Take a look at verse 17. There's a war going on. For the flesh, that is all of those traits that on the sinful side of those traits, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and all those positive things the Spirit wants to produce in the lives of us men. These are in opposition to one another. You may not do the things that you please. You cannot sit on the fence, men. Either you will be filled with the Spirit and you will be a changing man, changing from the inside out, or you'll do a spiritual belly flop. And it's the guy that's walking with the Lord who is going to prove to be the changed man. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The law couldn't change you. The law couldn't make you above reproach. It couldn't take away your pugnacious attitude. And it couldn't give you wisdom and prudence and those kind of things. It just couldn't do it. And so the good news is, if you're led by the Spirit, you don't have to depend on the law to do something that it's powerless to do. Now, spelling that out even clearer, he says, now look, the deeds of the flesh, the stuff that shows up in a man's life when he's not walking with the Spirit, the stuff that impacts you ladies when you're not walking with the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, walking with Him, no unconfessed sin in our lives, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all those traits that you find in that list in 1 Timothy 3, those 20-some traits, here they are. They're the fruit of the Spirit. So who are you going to trust to change your life? You want to pick out a trait and work on that, and then some day down the road pick another trait out and work on that? Or do you just want to walk in the Spirit, have your daily quiet time, let the Holy Spirit of God work in your heart and life, and let Him change your life on the basis of what He sees your needs are? To me, that's the secret to the whole thing. It's to let the Spirit work in your life and let Him change you. You need to be a better man, He'll make you a better man. You need to quit being pugnacious and fighting with your wife and kids, He will make you that kind of person. He is more than capable of sovereignly changing your circumstances and bringing you out to the whipping post and straightening you out, men, and me too. He can get our attention in ways that we can't. And when we flub around and try to work on one of those traits and we don't know how we're going to tackle 19 traits and how we're going to change in all those areas, we don't have to. We just need to walk with the Spirit, and we won't carry out the desire of the flesh. And the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in our lives because we will be changing. Does that make sense, men? That just makes perfect sense to me. And then turn to Romans chapter 8. If we're going to keep on being filled, it means we're going to keep on walking. And if we're going to keep on being filled and keep on walking, then we have to keep on fighting. Romans chapter 8. Beginning at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. The opposite of those elder traits don't have to govern our lives. We can walk in the Spirit and be changed men and women. It says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. In other words, if you're not going to allow the Spirit of God to change you from the inside out, as a believer, you're going to be walking out of fellowship with God. Your relationship with God is going to be on its death knell. Does that mean you can lose your salvation? No. But you can be out of fellowship and put yourself on the shelf for the next 40 years of your life. And I don't think you want to do that. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The sons of God, if you study that out in the book of Romans, are the ones who are going to get rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ and rule and reign with Him in the millennial kingdom. And that's going to be the fruit of being led by the Spirit. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Anyway, back up and take a look at verse 9, same passage. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. You know, it's going to be a spiritual battle all the way to the end. But if we keep on confessing our sins, if we keep on being filled with the Spirit, if we keep on walking in the Spirit, if we keep on fighting against sin in our lives and just deal with the sin issues in our own lives as they come up day in and day out, we're going to be dynamic people. And that, to me, is what is at stake. When you look at Romans, let's go back and just get a few definitions here. It is a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of overseer, that's bishop. It is a fine work he desires to do. It is a good work. And it is work. Ask any guy in this church that's on the board, and you'll discover there is no glory whatsoever from serving on our church board. Whether you're on our administrative committee or whether you're in just with the general group of elders, it's always work. It's late nights. It's more than one meeting a month many times. And it's just plain work. But God says He will honor a certain kind of man. He must be above reproach. That means somebody can't report from the community and your whole life collapse. In other words, if you've got stuff hiding in your lives, you need to deal with that. It also says the husband of one wife. It doesn't mean that he has to be married. And we'll see from other qualifications, doesn't mean he has to have children. It just means that the wife that he has to be in love with her and focus his attention on her and not be flirting around with other women and so on. So the husband of one wife means a one-woman sort of a man. He must be temperate, prudent, and respectable, hospitable, able to teach. The importance of the ability to teach sound doctrine. We're going to see a little bit more about that as we go. Not addicted to wine, not somebody who is an alcoholic. Not somebody who has a problem with drinking. I don't believe he's saying you shouldn't drink. He's simply saying that drinking should not control you at any time. One who manages his own household well. That means a man who overlooks and oversees things. His wife is his teammate. He trusts his teammate to handle issues. And they work together in the home. And because of that, they have a controlled, orderly home. It says, keeps his children under control with all dignity. That is, if he has children. Timothy didn't have children to whom this was written. The Apostle Paul didn't have children. Having children was not a qualification issue. It was just that if you have them, then it's not expected that you're going to be up here and you're going to say, Johnny, you go sit yourself down right now. I'll come back there with the whip. Ah, that's good elder material. That's what he's getting at. If a man does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. That was really important because in this culture, these were all brand new churches that were getting going. And they were, you know, the scripture says, lay hands suddenly on no man, lest you too participate in his sin. We're very, very careful about that. After a person comes for a while and they get interested in our leadership training program, it's a 3-year training program. And during that time, an elder is expected to develop a ministry that the entire congregation can look at and say, this man is doing the work of an elder. Therefore, when the elders recommend that person to the congregation for a vote of affirmation, they're ready to vote because they've seen this guy performing as an elder and doing the work of an elder, and they know his life and these character traits line up. And that's the basis with which elders are selected here at Grace Bible Church. It says, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Like I said, there's nothing to be braggadocio about because it's just plain old hard work. And there's no glory in it. So anyway, not a new convert. Verse 7, you must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. I believe that God wants to change your man, ladies. And I believe that men, you want to see the Spirit of God working in your life. Do you remember what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Listen to this. He says in 3:16, but whenever, speaking about Jewish people in the Old Testament, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we, now watch this, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. What does it say that the Spirit of God is actively engaged in every single day of our lives? It says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. The Spirit of God is at work transforming us. When we submit to Him by confessing our sin, walking in the Spirit, and enjoying fellowship with the Lord day in and day out, He chooses the issues that He wants to work on. And they'll be different for every one of us. This guy over here needs to be above reproach, but this guy over here needs to be the husband of one wife. And this one over here needs to be less pugnacious. And this one over here needs to drink less wine. And who in the world can handle all that stuff? Who can elders know that kind of stuff about everybody? No, but the Spirit of God does. And He changes us from the inside out as we walk with Him. That makes sense? All right, let's pray. Father, we just truly thank You for the privilege of bowing before You this morning and a wonderful time of worship and communion. We thank You, Lord, for this passage and how clear it is on how change really takes place in a person's life. We thank You that the Holy Spirit sovereignly decides what issues need to be addressed in our lives day in and day out. We're so thankful that He is unyieldedly committed to changing us, and He will not leave us alone until He brings us to glory and makes us like Christ. And we're thankful for that. I just pray, Lord, that You would continue to raise up a team of godly men. We just pray, Lord, that You would meet the needs of Your church, and You would raise up young men who are good deacons and good elders, and we just pray that You provide for our future and we could be just a great church until You return. And we just thank You, Lord, for Your blessings. If there is anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Savior, we pray that they would realize today that they must believe in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to go to heaven. There is no other way, not by works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank You for these blessings today, and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.